I told you last week that, you know, I encourage you to do a little word study on the idea of repent and what repentance was, and we want to talk about that this morning. But before we do, I just want to do a little review here, just to set our mind on this new book that we're beginning to study. What is unique about the book of Mark? What's unique about this book? Do what? All right, we get in this book the first words that Jesus spoke. I mean, he's coming on the scene and he's speaking. But what did we say was unique about it? All right, this book is translated more than any other book of the New Testament or any other book of the Bible. It's the most translated book. What else about it? It's the first gospel written, all right? The very first gospel written, and it's the most translated book of the Bible. The other gospels were supposedly, they say, got their information from Mark. Now, who's Mark writing to? We're going to study something. We better figure out who the recipients are so we can understand. Who's he writing to? All right, someone said Christians. That's good. I like that. He's writing to Gentile Christians at Rome. All right? And that's why he explains some of the Jewish customs, because his recipients of this letter are Gentile believers who live at Rome. Where did Jesus go to begin his public ministry after John was in prison? We talked about that last week. Remember where he went? Galilee? Okay, he went to Capernaum in Galilee. Mark 1:14 says, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. You know, you'd think he'd go into Jerusalem, but that wasn't where he went. And he spent probably 2.5 years of his life in Capernaum preaching the gospel. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said the time was fulfilled? The time appointed for sending the Messiah had come. This is, you know, Jesus didn't show up on the scene and all of a sudden start something new. The Jews, the Israelites had been waiting for this for hundreds of years, all prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah was going to come. Now he got on the scene, he said, the time is at hand. We asked last week, did God tell his people when Messiah would come? Yeah, he did. The book of Daniel tells us it was in the time of the Roman Empire. So Rome was ruling now. They knew, they were expecting. That's why when John began to preach, I mean, people are just flocking out to hear him because they're waiting for this. Now, last week I said the kingdom of God was synonymous with what? All right, kingdom of heaven, that's true. The church, all right? The kingdom of God and the church are the same. So when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he is making reference to the church. The beginning of the church is coming into being. Now this morning, we want to look at verse 15, where Jesus says the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. We did that last week. This morning we want to look at repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus began his public ministry by calling people to repentance and to faith. Now, repentance is a term that you really don't hear much today. In fact, outside the church, you probably never hear that word. So what did Jesus mean when he called people to repent? What is repentance? Hopefully you've done some study this week and you have some ideas so you can compare them with what I have to say this morning. And as usual, at the end of the message, we'll have a time of question and answer where you can ask questions or make a comment. The American Heritage Dictionary says to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it. Oh, back up there. Vine's Expository Dictionary says of repentance, a change of mind that involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Always in the New Testament, repentance involves a changing of the mind for the better and always of repentance from sin. What's wrong with Vine's definition? Anybody see anything wrong with that? Huh? Well, he says that repentance is repentance from sin. I mean, he's defining it by using the word. I mean, you can't say repentance is... Look at the last line there. He says, it involves a changing the mind for the better and always of repentance from sin. So repentance is repentance from sin. I'm like, that doesn't help a whole lot. You know, you can't use a word to define the word. Well, The Greek word that Jesus uses in our text for repent is metanoia. And this word, along with the noun metanoia, repentance, are the main words used in the Greek New Testament for repentance. They're the main words. Now, if we're going to understand this, if we're going to study the Bible, we have to have some kind of understanding of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is what? What is hermeneutics? Thank you. Who said that? Gary. Okay. The science of biblical interpretation. That's what hermeneutics is, all right? You have a document that needs to be interpreted. There's rules that govern interpretation, and there are for the Scripture. And it's important that we understand this. The purpose of hermeneutics is to establish guidelines and rules for interpreting the Bible. Any written document is subject to misinterpretation, and so we've developed these rules to safeguard us. God has spoken, and what God has said is recorded in Scripture. The basic need of hermeneutics is to ascertain what God meant by what He said. Listen, we know Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Nobody can argue that because we take the Bible, He said it right there. But what did Jesus mean by what He said? That's what we have to understand. If we don't know what it means, it doesn't do much good to understand what he said. One of the principles of hermeneutics is to determine carefully the meaning of words. See, whatever else the Bible is, it's a book that communicates information verbally. There are words. It's filled with words, and thoughts are expressed through the relationship of those words. And each word contributes something to the whole of the thought. So we got to understand, what does this word mean? If we're going to put the thought together and understand what he's saying, we've got to understand the individual words. So when we come to a word like repentance, if we don't understand what it means, it's going to greatly hinder our understanding of what Jesus is trying to say here. So this is a principle of hermeneutics: determine carefully the meaning of words. I think all believers know that Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. But all believers are not going to agree on what he means by repent. So hermeneutics uses two basic methods by which words are defined. We have etymology, which is the science of word derivations. That's basically the dictionary definition. You get a dictionary, it'll tell you the etymology of the word. And then we have usage, which is how the author uses a word. Which of these two always takes precedence? Usage. Why? Thank you. Thank you. Usage is always takes precedence over etymology, and the reason is words change their meaning over time. So you can't just get the dictionary and say, this means that. No, we got to find out, how did that author use it? And we see how the author used it, then we can have an understanding of what that means. Because if you just want to go to the dictionary definition, originally, this Greek word, metanoia, means to change one's mind. Okay? That is the etymology of the word, to change one's mind. But the standard Greek-English dictionary does not list any New Testament passages where the meaning to change the mind actually occurs. Repentance is used most often in Scripture to mean to turn from sin. Now that's very important. Very important. Its usage is to turn from sin. And if you can find a text where it seems to fit with its etymology, that it just, you know, simply means to change the mind. Of course, you know, we can argue this because changing the mind always plays in there. When you change your mind, you do something different. So that's always part of it, but we can't just say it just means think differently about something. It's to turn from sin to God. That is the way repent is used throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says, I'm afraid that when I came to you again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So here he uses the word repentance as turning from sin. You know, I think the word repentance has gotten a bad rap over the years as if it's a negative thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. Repentance is probably the most positive thing that could ever happen in your life. When you repent, you turn from sin and you turn towards God. That's not a negative experience. And when God calls you to repent, He doesn't shake an angry fist at you. He opens His loving arms to you. And we'll expand on that a little later. But I want you to see that repentance is turning from sin to God. 1 Kings 8:47 and 48 says, "If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly,' if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies." So the idea is here, they're repenting, they're turning. They're turning from sin, they're turning to God. Ezekiel uses it in the sense of turning away from sin in Ezekiel 14:6. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." So repentance is turning from our sin to God. It requires that we realize we have disobeyed God, we have violated His law, we have offended His moral purity, we've tried to cast off the yoke of His authority, and this only happens when we stop deluding ourselves that what we are doing is really not so bad. Because often we'll compare ourselves with others and we'll go, "I'm not so bad, look at them." No, we need to compare ourselves with Scripture. And it requires that we realize, we admit, according to the standard of the Word of God, we have sinned. Now, believers, I think we all have times in our life when we need to repent. We need to turn from sin. We need to turn back to God. That should be obvious. Repentance is something that should be ongoing in our lives. In Acts 17:30, Paul says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent." And I don't think this is just a one-time issue. Repentance is a turning from sin. It's really a prelude to holiness. Walking in holiness begins with repentance. And that being the case, then maybe we should start thinking about repentance differently. Maybe we should start thinking about it as a discipline of our faith. A lifetime discipline necessary for a holy life. Maybe we should even think of repentance as a daily discipline. None of us are sinless. And we all need to be involved in repentance, I think, on a daily basis. Turning from sin, turning to God. You know, sin is just plain ugly. I mean, through and through. There's nothing positive you can say about sin. It breaks the heart of God. And not only that, it ruins our lives. See, if you fail to repent of sin that is in your life, you will ultimately destroy you. And it's not so much of a question of an angry God punishing you for your sins. I think sin brings its own punishment. God has that built into the universe. You know, when a parent tells a child not to touch a stove, and the child disobeys and does it anyway, what happens? He gets burned. Now, who burned that child? Was it an angry, vindictive parent? "You didn't listen, so therefore you're getting burned." No, the hot stove burned him. The loving parent tried to encourage the child not to touch the stove in the first place. This is why we need to repent. To live in sin is to bring great harm on our own lives. Sin is damaging. And when we understand that, we'll realize that we must turn from it to God. And I think some of our troubles are not the result of our own sins. I mean, there's some things that just come upon our life. But let me say that I think the fact that most of them are, through our sinful behavior, we make major contributions to our own misery. I mean, people are living a miserable life and they come for counseling. "Oh, I need some help." I said, "I can tell you exactly what you need to do to get better, but unless you do it, it won't happen." But most people don't want to know what to do to get better when they come for counseling. You know what they want? The magic wand. "Phew, you're all better. Go out and play." But I don't have a magic wand. But you can tell them, here's what you know. I've had couples come and they're in major debt. "Okay, you need to sell this and sell that and sell this and we'll get all this." "Oh, I don't want to do that." "Oh, you don't want to do that?" "No." "Okay, then why are you here? Leave. You know, there's no point in me trying to tell you how to help you." You know, I mean, we because of our lust and covetousness, we overbuy, we overspend, and then we say, "Man, I'm miserable. I can't live under all this debt." Well, hello. And in so many other areas, it's the same thing. Our sin brings misery. And we studied that in Galatians, didn't we? Galatians 6, 7, 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he'll also reap. You can't keep living in sin, sinning, and expect, well, it's okay, no problem. You reap what you sow. And repentance means that we stop blaming other people for our problems. And we begin to take responsibility for our own lives. You know, sin is a choice. It's always a choice. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame your personality, your nationality, or your situation, or the other guy who provoked you. You have to take responsibility for your actions. For example, your father may have had a bad temper, and you may have picked it up from him. But wherever you got it from, you're the one that has to deal with it. You're the one that's responsible for it. So repentance is not a negative experience. It's a positive experience. When you repent, you turn from doing things that are capable of creating misery in your life, and you turn towards God. And you desire to walk in holiness, to break from that sin, which brings its own inherent blessings. Just like sin brings its own inherent misery, walking in fellowship with God, walking in holiness, brings its own inherent blessings. Now, you've probably heard me talk before about my buddy Joel Osteen. Osteen is a pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. It's the largest congregation in America with over 30,000 members. Lakewood recently purchased the colossal Compaq Center, formerly of the NBA's Houston Rockets. And then they spent a mere $95 million on renovations to get this church up and running. Now, keep in mind what I said, that repentance is turning from sin. And listen what Joel had to say during a June 20th, 2005 interview with Larry King. Larry King asked him, how about the issues that the church has feelings about? Abortion, same-sex marriages. He's questioning Osteen. What do you think of these things? Osteen says, yeah, you know what, Larry? I don't know there. Okay. You have thoughts, though, right? You know, in other words, what do you think about it? I have thoughts. I don't think that a same-sex marriage is the way God intended it to be. You don't think? I don't think abortion is the best. The best? Oh, in other words, maybe it's second best. It's not just the best. I think there are other, you know, a better way to live your life. But I'm not going to condemn those people. I tell them all the time, our church is open for everybody. Hey, same-sex marriage, I don't want to condemn that. Just because the Bible does, I don't want to. Abortion, we don't want to say it's murder. Why not? Who's going to be the voice? Listen, if you go to the largest church in America and they won't tell you you're sinning, they won't deal with sin, what good is it? How are you going to have a relationship with God if you think you can live in sin and everything is okay? King says, you don't call them sinners? Osteen says, I don't. King says, is that a word you don't use? Osteen says, I don't use it. I never thought about it, but I probably don't. Most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them in church, I want to tell them, you can change. There can be a difference in your life. So I don't go down the road of condemning. Believer, you cannot repent if you don't think you're in sin. And you can't have fellowship with God if you don't repent. So he has got the largest church in the country, and he's telling people, it's just okay, whatever you want to do is okay. We're just here to make you feel good. Well, let me tell you the best way in the world to feel good. The best feel-good message I know of is repent and turn to God. When you're walking in fellowship with God, we talk about a feel-good situation, that feels good. But you're living in sin, it's destructive. Well, in Mark 1:15, Jesus' first words are repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death that propitiates the wrath of God for all who believe. Now, the Greek word that Jesus used here for believe is pistuo. It means to have faith. To have faith. Listen, faith is always intelligent. Always intelligent. It knows what it is doing. Biblically, I think faith is defined as understanding and assent to a proposition. Put that, register that in your thinking. That's what faith is. Understanding and assent to a proposition. You got a proposition. You know, God says something. Then you say, I understand what he said, and I'm going to believe what he said. That is saving faith. For example, if you were to ask me, I owed you money, you said, where's my money? And I said to you, the check's in the mail. Do you believe that? I guess that all depends, right? It depends on what you feel about me. If you feel I got any character, if you feel I'm a liar, then maybe you'll say, yeah, right. But if you think I have some kind of character and I say the check's in the mail, you'll say, I believe that. And you'll be out of your mailbox looking for it. Now, why? Why would you believe it? You can't tell it's in the mail. You can't see it's in the mail. You're believing a proposition that I told you. The check is in the mail. So you believe that. You're either going to believe me or you're not. That's what faith is. In Romans 4:20, it says, yet without respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham, God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed what God told him. That's what faith is. Listen, no matter what the subject is, whether it be God or botany, the psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. What I want to stress here, people have this idea that faith is some kind of feeling, some kind of emotion. Faith is intellectual. You got a proposition, you believe it. For example, 2 + 2 = 4. If you believe that, that is arithmetic. Believing that asparagus belongs to the lily family, that's botany. Botany is not mathematics, but the psychology or linguistics of believing is identical. Christ's promises of salvation are vastly different from the propositions of botany or mathematics, but believing is always thinking a proposition is true. Saving faith is believing that you're a sinner without hope, that in the flesh, and that's why we have to start there with one, okay? And that, to me, is where Osteen is missing the boat. If you're not telling people they're sinners, they cannot get saved. You know, they used to say you got to get them lost before you can get them saved because they got to know they have a need. If they're not, if they don't see themselves as a sinner, why do they need a Savior? You got to understand you are a sinner without hope. Secondly, you have to understand, you have to believe that in the flesh, by my human effort, I can do nothing at all to avoid the wages of sin. There's nothing I can do to appease God, to make Him happy. There's nothing I can do in my humanness. Thirdly, you need to believe that Christ paid the penalty for your sin through His atoning sacrifice, enduring what you should have endured. Jesus paid it all, every bit of it. And fourth, that Jesus and Jesus alone is my only hope of eternal life. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. And it starts with realizing you're a sinner. So faith is believing those propositions. Believing that you're a sinner. Believing that Christ paid our debt in full. Every bit of it. When you believe those things, that is faith. Now, the question we want to deal with this morning is repentance necessary for salvation? Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Do you have to turn from sin in order to be saved? How many of you turn from all sin? Put your hand up. Nobody? How many of you live a sinless life? Put your hand up. Got my glasses on. I don't see any hands out there. All right. How many of you are saved? Oh, okay. Well, then, you're saved, but you haven't turned from all sin, then you must believe that total repentance is not necessary for salvation. I would just assume that you believe that based on what you've told me already. One commentator wrote this: one of the most spiritually destructive mindsets among Christians is that grace is so free and unconditional to sinners that repentance is not necessary. I would go so far as to say that any gospel that does not clearly proclaim repentance is a false gospel worthy of condemnation. Do you see what he's saying? Got any problem with what he says there? It's a destructive mindset to believe that grace is free and unconditional. Isn't that what he said? If it's not free and unconditional, let me tell you something. It's not grace. Because grace means free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. I read this quote and I was like, it's crazy. It's a destructive mindset to think that grace is so free. It's absolutely free. Absolutely free. That's what's so great about it. I don't have to give anything for it. It's grace. It's a gift. Why is that hard to understand? Because we have such a works mentality, I think. That's why. Listen to another quote. Without repentance, one author says, there is no salvation. It is important to know all about repentance. I agree with that. We need to know what repentance is so we may not be mistaken. I agree with that. It is important to know what repentance is so that it might be brought about in our own lives. And I agree with that. He says, repentance is one thing that man does which affects heaven. I certainly disagree with that. Listen, people, you don't do anything that affects heaven. Jesus paid it all. It's hard for people to grasp, I know. All must turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness if they wish to be saved. Based on that, if you have to turn from a life of sin to a life of righteousness to be saved, how many of you are saved? Now, I'm not going to make it if I got to turn from sin to righteousness to get saved, because I still have sin in my life. You didn't know that. You can ask my wife. She'll give testimony to that fact. Who in here has turned from all sin to a life of righteousness? I hope that you understand this is a serious issue. It's a very serious issue. When you're talking about eternal life, we don't want to be mistaken about how to receive it. At least I sure don't. And I think that some of the confusion comes because in reading a text like Mark, where repentance and faith are both called for by Jesus, we get confused. I mean, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. So people say, well, they're connected. They're connected. You have to repent before you can be saved. But here's a question we have to ask ourselves. Who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? Thank you. He's talking to Jews. Does that matter? He is talking to God's chosen people. Those he had entered into a covenant relationship with at Sinai. Now, this is very important, I think, to understanding this whole idea about repentance. Look at what Romans says about the Jews in 3, 1 and 2. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had the Word of God. God gave them His law. They knew how to have a relationship with Him. Romans 9, 4 says, who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Listen, God gave them all this. He gave them the temple. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them the sacrifices. That was all strictly Jewish. Because throughout the Old Covenant, God had a relationship with Israel. So when Jesus arrived on the scene, He begins to preach, calling the Jews from their sin to turn back to God. They were God's people. And so He's speaking to Jews. He says, turn from that sin, get back to where you belong as covenant people of God. Look at Matthew 15, 22. I'm going to, for time's sake, skip down to verse 24. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is Jesus. And this woman is, this Canaanite woman is coming to Him asking for help. And He says, listen, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as a priest, or as a Savior and Redeemer, Christ was sent to make satisfaction and atonement for the sins of all God's elect. To obtain eternal redemption and salvation for all of them, whether Jews or Gentiles. But as a prophet, in the discharge of His own personal ministry, He was sent by the Father to the Jews. He was a minister, Paul says, of the circumcision in Romans 15:8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Listen, Christ became a servant to confirm the promises given to the fathers. The circumcision there is a designated nation for Israel. He was sent to preach the gospel to them, to work miracles among them, in proof of His messiahship. And upon their rejection of Him, then the apostles were sent among the Gentiles, but He Himself was sent to the Jews. Now, I think it's very important, in light of Jesus' command to repent and believe in the gospel. Israel was being called to turn back to God, to repent, and to believe in the gospel that had been promised to them throughout the Old Testament. This was, the Messiah had arrived, but they had gotten so far away from God, He's calling them back. Now, as far as we are concerned today, I don't believe that repentance is part of the gospel message. Now, when I say that, what I'm saying is I don't think you have to repent before you can become a Christian. I think there's one qualification of becoming a Christian throughout the Bible. I think the four Gospels and Acts present a united front there. There's one condition, and that is faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the condition. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, John couldn't have made any clearer. John 3:16, everybody knows this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him and repents of all his sins should not perish but have eternal life. It doesn't say that, does it? No, it just says, whoever believes. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Believes what? Believes the propositions of the gospel that Jesus laid out. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Nothing about repentance there. Now, when you come to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they also present faith as the one and only condition. However, they do so less often and less forcefully than John's gospel. Why? Because the synoptics were written to people who were already believers. References to the gospel in them are not central to their purpose. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know what book of the Bible is written primarily to unbelievers? John. The Gospel of John is written, you know, I don't know if you've seen it in your Christian life, but throughout my Christian life, whenever there's a gospel track, it's usually loaded with John, or they want to give a new Christian, a book to read the Gospel of John, because it's primarily written to present the gospel. John states his purpose in John 20, 30, and 31. It says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book. You understand that? Jesus did a lot of things. They're not all written here. Now watch 31. But these have been written. What has been written? The things that he did write in the book. These things, the things I wrote about, they're written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now think with me for a minute here. John wrote his gospel specifically to bring people to eternal life. Yet, in the Gospel of John, repentance is never mentioned. I think that's weighty. I think that teaches us something. You take the Gospel of John and you search through it, the word repent is not mentioned. Now, isn't it strange that you'd write a book specifically to bring people to faith, to turn people to salvation, and yet not mention something that most people are saying is fundamental, you have to have. So, either John messed up, if repentance is necessary for salvation. He messed up because he didn't mention it. He didn't mention it because repentance is not part of the gospel. It is not necessary for salvation. Jesus was telling Israel, turn back to the God you know. Turn back to the God that has promised the Messiah, has promised the new covenant. Turn back to Him and then believe in the gospel. Now, the hermeneutical principle called the analogy of faith suggests that we can best understand. Analogy of faith teaches Scripture, interprets Scripture. You want to understand what Scripture says? Look at other scriptures. It interprets themselves. You want to understand a passage? Look at it, how it's used in the Bible. Figure out what it says. Scripture interprets Scripture. But one of the principles is you go from the clear to the unclear. In other words, you find a passage that's clear. Some passages are difficult. You understand that? You scratch your head, I'm not sure what this means. Go find a clear passage, okay? Then hang your hat there. Then move from the clear to the unclear and let them interpret those that are not so clear. Now, when you get in the synoptics, there's some passages that are a little difficult. But if you go from the clarity that John presents the gospel and understanding that is his primary purpose, it helps clear up some of the other passages. But even in the synoptics, clearly they lay out the sole condition of eternal life is faith in Christ. Luke says, "And those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved," because that's what it is. The sole condition of salvation given by our Lord here is faith alone. In Acts 16:31, it says, "And they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your household." Again, in direct answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Luke doesn't say that Paul said, repent and believe the gospel. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if repentance, if turning from sin was a condition of salvation, then we have to ask ourselves some questions. How much sin do we have to turn from? Don't you think that's a good question? I mean, if repentance is part of the gospel, if I have to repent to be saved, if I have to turn from sin to be saved, my first question is, how much sin do I have to turn from? And we're talking heaven or hell, I want to know. Can anybody give me an answer there? Nobody will ever be able to give me an answer to that question. All right? What sins do I have to turn from? I want to know that too. Because, I mean, you know, I don't want to give up unnecessary sin. If I don't have to give it up, I'm not going to, you know. Now, I know that in the church, you know, you have a couple come in, and let's say this couple's living together in sin. They're not married. You know, and the church will say, well, you gotta deal with that. You got to separate or get married or something if you want to become a Christian. All right? But let's say a couple comes in, they are married, and they're Christians. And, you know, I mean, they come in, they're unsaved, they want to get saved. Does he say, now listen, you got to give up that gossip. You got to give up that lying. Well, wait a minute now. Well, aren't they both sins? We've decided what sins are important and what sins aren't. That's what we've done in the church. And we've even invented stuff that's not even sin and made it sin. Those are good questions to ask. Because if we're talking heaven or hell, I want to know. And so many of these commentators are telling you repentance is part of the gospel and repentance is turning from sin, then, well, how can you answer those questions? You really can't. You can't give an answer because if you say you must turn from all sin, who's going to be saved? Nobody. Not one person. Because nobody I know, I don't know a sinless person other than those who have already passed on. Now let me give you a little test here, see if you're getting this. John 12:42 says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." Listen, the Jewish rulers believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood the propositions of the gospel, they believed it. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. In other words, they believed, but I'm not telling anybody I'm a Christian. I'm not making this known. Why? Because I don't want to be de-synagogued. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. Watch, verse 43. "They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Now, were these individuals saved? Were they Christians? Well, the Bible says they believed. That's the only condition I know of, especially through the Gospel of John. He makes that very clear. But people will say, well, they didn't confess him. They were afraid. They loved the praise of men more than God. How about you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever, when you should have spoken for the Lord, should have opened your mouth, should have said something, not said something, because you loved the praise of men more than the praise of God? I bet you have. But you think you're saved, don't you? So why are you being so hard on these people? Repentance, folks, brings fellowship. And that's what we have to understand. Repentance brings fellowship. For a believer, and I said repentance should be an ongoing thing. It's turning from sin. We always should be turning from sin. You know, I noticed this early on in my Christian life. It seemed like I knew that there were problems in my life. I knew there were sins in my life. As I would turn from them, guess what happened? Something else popped up. Now I got to start working on turning from that. And then something else popped up. You know, I'm like, Lord, you know, how many of these things are here, you know? And it's an ongoing thing. You know, as you grow, you keep turning from sin. You keep turning to God. In the letter to the seven churches in Revelation, the Lord continually calls believers to repent because these churches were in sin. But they were believers. He's writing to the church. Look at Revelation 3:19 and 20. "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, what does this mean that Jesus stands at the door and knocks? Well, there are two primary explanations. One say that it's salvation. Jesus Christ is calling unbelievers to salvation. He's begging them to let them in the heart. You know, you've seen a picture of the little heart, and Jesus is knocking, and the doorknob's not there. The doorknob's on the inside. In other words, Jesus can't get in. Okay, I've seen those pictures. The second understanding of this text is that it's fellowship. Christ is calling believers back into fellowship with Himself. Their pride has caused them to fall out of fellowship. He's calling them back. Let me say clearly here and unmistakably, the first view is not correct. This is not dealing with salvation. This verse is used in many gospel tracts. It's not dealing with salvation. It's not a salvation verse. The Bible teaches that the Lord opens the heart. The Lord opens the heart. He doesn't knock on the door. Acts 16:14 says, "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." Now look what it says. "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul." God opened her heart so she could understand these things. He's the sovereign Lord. He is sovereign in every area, including salvation. He's not a weak, helpless deity who's begging men to come and see His way. He is the sovereign God of the universe who controls all things. Now in Revelation 3:19, He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous therefore and repent." The word discipline here is the Greek word paiduo. Paiduo means to train a child, to educate, practice discipline, correct. Now watch this, okay? And this is where word studies come in. This is how we learn by digging. Every use of paiduo in the New Testament refers to believers. God only chastens His children. So that tells me that this verse is talking to Christians. Because according to the use of paiduo, every use He's dealing with, God disciplines, He trains His children. You don't go to the neighbor's house and spank their kids, do you? I hope not. You might end up in trouble. But hopefully you spank your own, you discipline your own children. God disciplines His children. And God is chastening them, and hopefully this chastening will bring them to repentance. He is urging the Laodiceans to repent. Again, it's metanoia here. It's a call to separate from sin, to enter back into harmony with God. Repentance results in restored fellowship. And the Lord promises that if the Laodiceans will repent, He says He will dine with them. Okay? Maybe that's not a big deal to us. The Lord promises to dine. You say, what's the big deal with that? Well, the word dine is from the Greek word depeno, and it means to take the principal or evening meal. All right? This term is also used in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper. It is a picture of fellowship. It's a picture of fellowship. That is so important that we understand that. This word here, dipneo, in the Greek term, it refers to the evening meal at the end of the day when the family and friends would gather together around the table. In that Eastern culture, to have a meal together was a picture of fellowship. So the Lord says, you know, you repent, you come back, and we'll fellowship together. Repentance results in restored fellowship. Not ready for that yet. And as I said, repentance is not a single act. It's a lifestyle choice. It's a continuous evaluation that makes me look at my life and compare to the Word of God and say, well, this is an area I need work on. This is an area I need help. It's also where my friends and those who are close to me come in and say, you need some work here. I have blind spots. Do you know you have blind spots? Things you don't see too well? And we need each other to say, hey, you're a little off in this area. Your conduct, your actions are not what they really should be. And then I realize I need to turn from that. And I need to turn, in a sense, away from that sin back to God. And just in case you feel like you've maybe sinned too much, and, you know, I mean, I think we all have this attitude where you hate to go back to God and admit, again, I blew it. Lord, here I am again, you know. I mean, it's the billionth time. It's the same sin. I know you heard it before, but Lord, I want to turn from this. I want to turn to you. You know, we can get this idea that God's like, oh, man, I really had enough of that. I mean, how many times are you going to come and tell me about that sin? I want to tell you very clearly, that is not the attitude of God according to Scripture. In Luke 15, We have the parable of the prodigal son. And I think this is probably the greatest chapter on repentance in the entire New Testament, perhaps the entire Bible. He says, a certain man had two sons. Well, the father in this parable represents God. The sons are believers. When the parable opens, the sons, they're sons of their father. When the parable ends, they're still sons of their father. If you're ever a son, you're always a son. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you trusted Jesus Christ, if you believed the propositions of the gospel, then you are a son. Well, the parable opens with the sons in fellowship. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. This is a picture of God providing for us as believers. In Luke 15:13, it says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered in his estate with loose living. He's in sin. He's taking his money, just living it up. This is a picture of him living in sin. He leaves the fellowship of the Father. He turns from God to sin. Luke 15:14 says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country. He began to be in need. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Remember, this is the concept. This is a Jewish person here feeding pigs. That wouldn't go over too big. He was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to eat. I think this is pictures. This believer is under the chastening hand of God. He has walked from the Father. He is in sin. He is being disciplined now because he is the Father's child. He was in want. Verse 17 says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm dying here with hunger? He's realizing that his sin, what it is doing to him, he is coming to his senses. What brought him to his senses? Well, hopefully it was self-examination. He looked at the misery of his life, and he said, why am I so miserable? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. I don't think this is talking to you. Examine yourself, see if you're a Christian. In the faith means talking about in the Christian faith. Are you living like you should? Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed you fail the test? In other words, you're not living the way you ought to live. There's something wrong there. Self-evaluation. In verse 18 of Luke 15, he says, I will get up, go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. Here's repentance. He has realized his sin. He's recognized what it has done to him. He is confessing his sin. He is turning from it. He's decided, I want to repair the breach that's here between me and my dad. Maybe I can put things right with an apology and by working for him. You know, I mean, he's wanting to get right, but his whole decision is kind of flawed because his father was not interested in making the bargain that the son had. His dad was prepared to receive him freely. His love for his boy was not conditional on any pledge to serve him or to do better in the future. Restoring harmony with his father was going to be ever so much easier than he had ever imagined. In verse 20, he says, he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Verse 20 has got to be one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Because as a flesh and blood person, sin overcomes me. And when it does, and I want to go back to the Father, I don't have this picture of God saying, okay, here he comes again. Messed up again, huh? Yeah, I knew you wouldn't last too long. That's not the picture the Bible portrays of God. Here's the picture. If you can imagine, you're broken because you realize, okay, I've gotten into sin. This is the wrong place to be. I need to repent. I need to turn from my sin and get back to God. And I'm heading back to God, and look what I see. God of the universe is running to me with his arms open wide. He doesn't have a stick. He doesn't have a club. His arms are open wide and he's running. Means, in other words, he's been watching. He's been waiting. He's been looking. And when he sees it, he's on his way. Can you picture God running? Jumping on you, grabbing you, kissing you? That's a biblical picture, folks. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, the father's like, you know, he's blocking this stuff, you know. We don't want to talk about being a slave. The father says, look, Go get the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us be merry. In other words, there's a big old picture of fellowship. The son was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, he has been found, and they began to make merry. What a picture. He was separated from his father through sin. Now he's back. This is the joy of repentance. It brings fellowship with God. I think this prodigal represents a Christian who has drifted away from his fellowship with the Father and who has decided to go home. Perhaps he was thinking, I'm going to make it up, I'm going to work extra hard. But once he got back, he realized God's not putting any strings, any conditions. He just reaches out in love. You know, it's always the same. Whether we're coming to God for the first time or for the 100th time, the Father is there with His arms wide open, with a heart ready to embrace, receive all who come in repentance back into that fellowship with Himself. Believer, if you're living in sin, if there's known sin in your life, I would encourage you, I would beg you to repent. Turn from that sin. First of all, start out by, like the prodigal, admit it, I'm in sin. This is not the good place to be. I got to turn from this. I got to get back to God. Turn from your sin to God that you may experience the fullness of His fellowship. And you know, when you're in fellowship with God, you'll be at peace no matter what's going on around you. That, let me tell you, that is the place to be no matter what. When you are in fellowship, when you are in that relationship with the Lord, where you are communing on a daily basis, where there is nothing blocking that relationship, it doesn't matter what else is happening in your life. Doubt that, if you question that, you just go back and read the first couple chapters of Job again and find out what a man who's in fellowship can endure. And look at a man's response who's in fellowship. Hey, God gave me all this. God, take it all away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What an incredible position to be in. Intimate fellowship with God, dealing with sin on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your great love for us. Lord, I love that picture that Luke paints. It's hard for me to fathom, Lord, You running with Your arms open wide when I come back from sin. But Father, I thank You. May it be a picture that's burned into our thinking. And may our only response when we realize we are in a position we shouldn't be in sin would be to turn and then to visualize You running towards us, God. Lord, we thank You. We fall many times. We thank You for Your loving forgiveness, for Your fellowship that is open. Lord, help us on a daily basis to realize our need to turn from sin, to recognize it as sin, to turn from it, and to live in harmony with You. Lord, I thank You that the gospel is absolutely free. I rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning before we dismiss? Jesse. Well, I don't know that that's particular text, but I know often salvation is used in the Scripture synonymously with sanctification. All right? They are used synonymously. And, you know, oftentimes we think of salvation as, you know, being born again, but oftentimes it's dealing with sanctification, that process of growing into a holiness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that what we'd have to do in that text is look at the context and begin to take those words apart and find out, what is he talking about here? What is he talking about? Godly sorrow leads to salvation. That's a difficult text. But it's a complex text, so I go from the clear to the complex, and I say, well, here's what I know that John is saying. The gospel's absolutely free, so I know it's not dependent on me to do certain things. And then with texts like that, you got to do a whole lot more work to understand it, Jesse.
Well,
Now, I think that's a lot easier text, because who's he dealing with there? See, that's again, he's dealing with the Jews. He's dealing with, you know, in Acts, you don't even get the Gentiles until chapter 10, you know, with Cornelius. Until that time, I mean, the gospel's going out strictly to the Jews. And I think I really think there's a connection here between the Jews and this idea of repentance that we see. Turn back to your God and receive the new covenant that he has promised you, I think is the idea in those texts. I don't know if that helps, but that's how I see that. Bill? Well, if repentance means turning from sin, then what comes first? Are they synonymous? Do they work together? So when you become a Christian, you turn from sin? And when you became a Christian, did you turn from sin?
Yes, I did.
All sin.
Well, we all know that there's a process involved.
Right. Well, I agree there's a process involved. And that's why I'm saying repentance is part of it. God, listen, I'm not trying to remove repentance. I'm just saying it's not part of the gospel in the sense that you can't be a Christian unless you turn from sin. Because if that is the case, who has turned from sin? All sin. Who has done that? And then where's our assurance? Well, boy, I'm in trouble. You know, I remember reading 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I'm thinking, oh man, I'm in trouble. Because in my life, all things weren't new. A lot of things were new. I mean, there had been a lot of changes in my life, but all things were not new. And I stumbled over that passage until I understood. It's not talking about my practice. That's talking about my position in Christ. I'm no longer in standing with Adam. I am now in Christ. I'm a new creature. Hallelujah. That gets me excited, because before I wasn't too excited reading that. I was like, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. Because all things are not new. And my problem is when you try to make these authors, these people who try to make repentance, in other words, if you haven't turned from sin, you're not a Christian. Man, where do you get that? Because anyone who is pointing the finger, I guarantee you there is sin in their life. But they minimize their sin, they maximize everybody else's sin, and then they start pointing the finger. You do this, you do that. Well, brother, it's not about perfection. Yes, repentance is part of the Christian life. When you become a Christian, you need to work on turning from sin towards God. It's a progression. It's an ongoing thing. But if you got to turn before you can become a Christian, that's a work, and I think we're all in trouble. Right. Right. There, like I said, there are many passages that say that, but there are many passages that leave it out. And to me, John's gospel is stinging. I'm writing to tell you how to become a Christian. And I'm not talking about repentance. That just throws right in the face of lordship and says, hey, this is how you become a Christian? John missed a point. A fundamental point. Again, we're working from clear to the obscure. Listen, if this was a clear area, we wouldn't be talking about it, right? We wouldn't even have to discuss it. Everybody would be on the same page. We all believe the same thing. No, the reason we have to discuss it is because there's a lot of texts that are confusing. It's difficult. That's why we're working from the clear to the obscure. And to me, the clearest, the thing that sounds the loudest is the Gospel of John. All believe. I wrote this so you would know how to come to faith in Christ. Jeremy?
I just had a question. If you are not going to turn away from whatever you're doing in order to be saved, then why would you be saved in the first place? Because if you don't think you have to turn around in order to be saved,
Well, you have to know, I mean, you have to know there's sin in your life, okay? But to turn from it to, like, I realize I'm a sinner, okay? I need help. Okay, do I have to say, before I can become a Christian, I have to give up everything before I can become a Christian? You know, can I become a Christian now and then with the power of God have the strength to work on these issues? Because I can't do them myself. I can't turn from that. If I got to turn before I become a Christian, I'm never going to be a Christian. And also, when I became a Christian, you know what? There's a lot of things that are sin I didn't know were sin. I didn't know until I started reading this book, and I didn't start reading this book until I became a Christian. Why read it? I didn't care about this book. Once I became a Christian, I said, oh, let me find out what this has to say. Wow, this is pretty neat. I started in Matthew and just started reading. And I got to Mark, and I said, I already read some of that. I got to Luke, and I said, what is this? They put different names on the same book or what? You know? and then I began to learn what was wrong, and I began to turn from that. Scott, you got a question? I'll get to you. I agree. That's right.
My question is, you spent several minutes talking about the passage for today and what repentance is, that Christ was here for the sinner, or for the Jew. So it's here for the Jew, and that's why that repentance is in there. But then John quotes Christ, and Christ isn't saying,
I'm sorry. You're saying that John did what?
You said in Mark 1:15.
Right.
Meant for the Jews because Christ was here for the Jews.
Right.
Jesus taught
them. Right.
In John 3:16, 11:25, John is quoting Christ saying repent. Or he's not saying repent, he's saying believe.
Right. You answered your own question? Good.
Yeah.
That's simple. I like that.
I'm missing where I am here on the content. Okay, let me say one more thing.
Okay.
You put up there, some of our troubles are not the result of our own sin. And I think I would disagree with that. I think sin is the reason we have trouble. I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
Right. I don't like that either. I think they are one.
Well, I think that, you know, ultimately, every problem is a result of sin. But I'm saying you might have some difficulty in your life that really wasn't caused by your sin. It might be caused by somebody else's sin. You know? I mean, I've had a lot of troubles in my life caused by other people's sin. You know, not only my own. But I think for the most part, it is our sin that brings our own misery. But I understand what you're saying. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not going to argue over that. Jeremy? I believe that before you can turn from sin, you have to... Why would you want to turn from sin? You know, if you're not a Christian. What's the motive? Why turn from sin? I'm enjoying it. I liked my sin before I became a Christian. I mean, I really, you know... And I remember when I did become a Christian, I thought, man, I don't want to give up a lot of this stuff. You know? I mean, that was my feeling. And I was like, God, what do I have to give up? I remember at night, I'd go to bed, I'd put my Bible on my nightstand. Lord, open it to the Old Testament if I have to give this up. Open it to the New if I don't. I'd better off if I said, don't open it at all if everything's okay. I put out the fleece. You know, God didn't answer me. I was frustrated, you know. But I learned, you know, the way you learn is not putting out fleeces and asking God to do little tricks. You get in the Bible and find out what He's got to say. And it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. But as God revealed sin, I began to turn from it. But some Christians don't know things. They don't know that's wrong. They don't know certain things are sin. Because if they're not spending any time in the Bible, they're not going to know right from wrong. And they have to spend time in the Word of God so they can see what's wrong so they can repent and turn towards God.
So then repentance is how you grow with God.
Exactly.
So then at certain times in your life, you'll see certain things that you didn't see.
I believe that absolutely. As you grow as a Christian, you see things, you're like, wow, that's a sin? I never knew that. You know, and then you deal with that, you know, or you turn from that, or, you know, God reminds you after the fact, hey, that attitude, that action there was not good at all, and then you repent.
So that repentance does come with salvation.
I think it is part of becoming, it's part of what a Christian is, but I don't think you have to turn from sin and then become a Christian. I don't think you can do that. And the problem, I guess the big problem I have with it is the people judging, Pharisees looking at Christians and they're saying, well, I don't think you're a Christian. Because you do this, therefore you haven't repented of that, and maybe it's not even a sin. You know, we make stuff up, you know? I mean, I've told you before, people say, well, he's not a Christian, he smokes. Okay, where's that in the Bible? Where does it say that? But we, you know, he has to repent of, you can't repent of something that's not even a sin. Well, right. If we took repentance in its etymological sense of change your mind, then yes, repentance is I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. I don't believe I'm a sinner. Now I do. I've just repented. In that sense. But like I said, the usage throughout Scripture is to turn from sin. So we could, you know, you could say in that sense, yeah, repentance is part of the gospel. What I'm saying is turning from sin is not. That happens as God begins to work in your life and you see what's happened. I think, you know, my biggest issue here and what I'm trying to stress to you is the gospel is free. It is unconditional. There's no strings attached. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ and then down the road you say, I got sin in my life. You have. Let's say, you know, let's just say it's happened, okay? And then you realize, well, am I a Christian? I didn't repent. See, if repentance is, you know, I mean, if you take it to its logical end, you have to repent of everything and be sinless and then you could be a Christian. And that's how many people teach it. As long as there's sin in your life, you're not a Christian. That is a mess. All right? My salvation, my security is built on the promises of God, not on what I do, how I perform. And I thank God for that, and so should you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning just for the opportunity to discuss your word, Lord. We love it. We pray you'd give us a heart for it. May we dig in it. May we search it. May we take the questions that have been raised today and be Bereans, Lord, and dig and search the Scripture to see whether these things are so. Lord, help us to walk in intimate fellowship with you that it would be evident to all around us. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your provision for us. In Christ's name, amen.